And for the last time, and probably for a while, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. It's bittersweet to be finishing up the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Beginning at verse 21, our Lord addressing his disciples, so addressing us here this morning even, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Most High God, we thank you for this beautiful, searching, grace-filled, Christ-filled, kingdom-promoting sermon that we've been able to go through these last few months. We pray that as we conclude our time in this sermon, that you would be with us in your grace, Lord, as you have promised to be with us when we gather in your name. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with grace. We pray that you would inspire hope in us. Lord, that you would work greatly in our wills to do your will. Lord, we pray that we would, you know, to sum up, grow as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things in his name alone. Amen. The most important question you could ever ask yourself in this life is this: what will I do with Jesus? What will I do with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah? The most important question, therefore, isn't when will I retire? How many children will I have? Who will I marry? What vocation will I take up for the rest of my life? What city will I eventually land in? You know, these are important questions, but these questions are not the kinds of questions that determine for us where we will spend eternity. So when we get to a group of verses like these, as we are here in the end of Matthew chapter 7, we're really forced to be honest with ourselves. We're forced to pose this question to ourselves. And the spiritual nature of these verses and the searching power they have, or they cause us to search our own souls, necessarily they lead us to ask these questions before the face of Almighty God. Because it is God, ultimately, who asks each of us these questions. So how will you personally, not the person next to you, not your spouse, not your parent, not your children, how will you personally respond to the claims and to the commands of Jesus Christ? Will you receive him as he reveals himself as Lord, as Savior, even as God himself? Or will you reject him outright? Or perhaps will you try to refashion him into your own image to make him more palatable for your taste? We see lots of that in the world today. Will you hear him and go about your day as if you just heard somebody maybe rifle off the contents of their grocery list? Or will you hear these words, be struck by these words, and then go and do these words that Jesus gives each of us this morning? Friends, we have come to the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. And the way that Jesus concludes here is not, you know, in the most conventional way, right? He doesn't wrap things up by summarizing his main points, his 3 points. He doesn't wrap things up by saying, well, hey, thanks for coming. You know, see the Apostle Peter if you want some refreshments. Stick around to talk, like, and subscribe if you want more content like this. You know, Jesus doesn't end that way, right? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He concludes by placing the sheer gravity and seriousness of what he's saying before his listeners, right? That these are matters that have to do with us either being shattered or us being made whole. These things have to do with us being lost or us being found, with us being justified or us being condemned, with us living with purpose and redemption or us living without foundations and without direction. And I think there's one thing, you know, one consistent strand that we see throughout these verses, something we have to recognize, and that is this: Jesus must be taken seriously. He must be taken seriously in his person and in his words. And that's kind of what the sermon's going to rotate around this morning. We have 3 points for us here. The first point is this: we must take Jesus seriously because he is the final judge. Because he is the final judge. Now, our 3 points this morning will roughly correspond with the 3 remaining sections we have here in our text. The first point having to do with verses 21 to 23. The second point, verses 24 to 27. And our final point, verses 28 to 29. So let's refresh ourselves then with the verses we want to look at most immediately, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, for me personally, it is difficult to think of a more chilling section of sacred scripture. You know, last week we talked about the false prophets, right? We talked about those who are quite consciously adverse and contrary to God's purposes, right? They teach error, they bear rotten fruit. But when we come to these verses, we have individuals here who sincerely believe that they have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 21, the repetition there, and in verse 23, Lord, Lord, and then again in verse 23, Lord, Lord. The double use of this name here, it's emphatic. It's signifying emotional intensity. It's saying that these people really believed that they knew the Lord in a saving and intimate manner. But Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's the context here? What's the context here? Note in verse 22, on that day. What day is Jesus referring to? He's referring to judgment day, right? This is judgment day, that final day when God will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will reveal the purposes of the heart. That day when all people will be seen publicly to be what they really are, sheep or goats, lost or found, God's children or Satan's children, elect or reprobate, believer or unbeliever. But on that day, people will approach the Lord and say, hey, we prophesied in your name. You know, we expounded the will of God to others in your name. We exorcised demons in your name. Lord, we had a successful ministry in your name. We had many converts in the time of ministry. But what will Jesus publicly declare to them? And you can only imagine the horror that those would experience who are on the receiving end of these words. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you, he said. Now, we know that Jesus is he's co-equal with God, right? You look at the Nicene Creed, he's consubstantial with the Father, right? He's the same, partakes of the same deity. He's fully God. So Jesus, he's omniscient, right? He knows all things. So Jesus isn't saying, you know, I didn't know you, you know, I didn't know facts about your existence or that you existed. Jesus is using this word know in a specialized sense that we see throughout the Old Testament especially. This has to do with not just a bare factual knowledge. It's a way of God, it's a way of speaking about God's special, covenantal, approving, and redemptive knowledge of his people. This is a way of speaking about God's special, covenantal, approving, and redemptive knowledge of his people. One instance of this, we find in Amos 3:2. The Lord says to his people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You know, the Lord knew the Amalekites, the Jebusites, he knew all those people, but it was the nation that he knew in this special, covenantal, gracious way. We see this usage also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And so Jesus is saying that he doesn't know these people who will approach him in this way on the last day. He's saying that he doesn't know them in this intimate, saving manner. And we don't want to rush past this, right? Something very profound about Jesus' person is being said here, because we notice who's speaking. We notice who is determining whether someone's going to heaven or going to hell, right? This isn't God the Father speaking. This isn't God the Holy Spirit speaking. This is the incarnate, resurrected, glorified Jesus who is speaking to these people. What this tells us is that how one relates to Jesus and how one relates to Jesus' word, it has eternal consequences. And thus, kind of the main theme of the message this morning, Jesus must be taken seriously. But what about these people who are approaching him? Right? Aren't they doing all of the right things? Right? They're doing all of these incredible works, and we would think, well, aren't these marks of salvation? Aren't these marks of true discipleship? Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. In the Old Testament, we think in the book of Numbers, Balaam, right? He prophesied. We think of Saul. There were instances where he was enabled to prophesy, but both of these people did not know the Lord in a saving manner. We think of the New Testament, Judas, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He was given authority by the Lord even to cast out demons. But how does the Lord describe him? He describes him as the son of perdition. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, what did he tell us? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So in Matthew 7 here, these are people who are trusting in their gifts. They're trusting in their external works. They're trusting in their observable successes. They're trusting in a mountaintop spiritual experience that they had. But one thing they're not doing is staking all on Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, how does Jesus describe them? Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. These are people whose vocation, as it were, their career, as it were, was to do those things that contradict God's law. Their lives were characterized not by the Father's will, which is paramount according to Jesus here, but their lives were characterized, Jesus says, by iniquity, by sin. In other words, so they were Christian only in name, that though they outwardly professed Jesus as Lord, that inwardly they had not truly embraced Jesus Christ by faith. They had not embraced Jesus Christ by faith. So much for the first point. We must take Jesus seriously because he is the final judge. Imagine the restraint I exercise in not having an entire sermon on those words. There's just so much there that could be said. But we must move on. Why else must we take Jesus seriously? We must take Jesus seriously because his words are the only foundation for life. His words are the only foundation for life. And so Jesus now opens up to us a short parable, sort of illustrating why he must be taken seriously. And to refresh our minds, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So what do we have here in this lively illustration? What do we have here? Well, we have two men, we have two foundations, and we have one storm. Two men, two foundations, one storm. Now, what makes the one wise and the other foolish? Notice, the foolish man pays no heed to what he is building on. He's foolish. He's not thinking. He builds on sand. Sand, we know, is insubstantial, right? It's not stable as a foundation. You add water, you just add water, you see what happens, right? It'll collapse from underneath. So the foolish person is building on sand. This is the one who hears Christ's words, but does not do Christ's words. This is the one who's building their foundation on other things, their reputation, their career, their life goals, luxury, comfort, power, pleasure, ease, popularity. All right, and of these things, we can truly say that the center does not hold. These finite things, as a foundation, they do not have the ability to bear one up through life's storms. Verse 27, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Right? What we see here is a total loss, that everything becomes destroyed in that great crash. What is revealed is that this individual was building on the wrong foundation. And I think that should lead us to ask ourselves candidly, privately, what foundation am I building on in my own life? But what about the wise woman or man or boy or girl? Now, these are those who build their house not on the sand, but on the rock. And notice, a storm comes to the believer just as it came to the unbeliever. Receiving Jesus Christ, it should be noted, while it does give eternal life and blessings untold, it does not excuse one from the storms and the sufferings of this life. Doesn't excuse one from the storms of this life. However, it does mean that one has the spiritual resources to bear up in the midst of a storm, even to grow and to mature through a storm. Now, in the midst of a storm, the believer, the one who is wise in Christ, they have many things going for them that the unbeliever does not have, that the foolish person does not have. For one, they have the Word of God. In the Bible, friends, the Bible gives us all kinds of instruction about how to respond to the trials that we face in this life. It tells us to trust in and to cling to the God who is over the storms and who is over the waves. It also gives us priceless examples. These are priceless examples of how the people of God of old responded to the storms in their own life. We think of Job. Job feared the Lord, and he did not waver. He said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." The Psalms are filled with hope here. Psalm 16:8, "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" One more, Psalm 56, 3 through 4. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" When Paul and Silas are unjustly beaten and thrown into a prison, what a storm. How do they respond? It says at midnight, they were singing hymns to the Lord. And they were praying. But we also have the church to walk alongside us in our storms, to pray for us and to assure us of God's eternal care for us, to assure us that God is still Father to us, even when what our senses observe seems to speak otherwise. So we have the Word, we have the examples in the Word, we have the church, and finally we have the rock, right? A rock with a capital R. Jesus Christ is our solid foundation. Through our union with him, because of our salvation in him, we could have confidence in our trials that he is on our side, that he will give us the grace to carry through to the other side of this trial, and that an eternal inheritance awaits all of those who trust in him. An eternal inheritance, mind you, in the kingdom of heaven. Now in 1 Peter, we hear Peter quoting Isaiah. And we hear this, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." We take Jesus seriously. We receive him as a firm foundation, as our cornerstone. We believe in him because he is our firm foundation. And friends, I can tell you, and I'm sure many of you can also attest to this, that there is no greater foundation upon which you can build your life. There's no other foundation even worth considering building on than the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. So we take Jesus seriously because his words are the only foundation for life. But finally, we take Jesus seriously because his word, or his words, are uniquely authoritative. And we close things out with these verses here. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." He says that the crowds were astonished. The crowds were amazed, and rightly so. No doubt the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of Christ's doctrine, the majesty of his style, the scope of the whole of what he had to say, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery his teaching makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other perfections. All these things arrested their attention. They were astonished at his teaching. But Matthew gives us the explicit reason why they were amazed. Quote, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." The scribes, right? They were learned men. They were experts in Torah and tradition. They had studied for years, but there was something uninspiring about their teaching. It had become calcified, right? It was all law, no grace. It was all tradition and no revelation. But such is not true with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's different with him. Jesus' authority, it isn't derived. It isn't made up. His authority is original, and it belongs to him from eternity. As the Son of God, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has the authority, after all, to speak the sun and the moon and the stars into existence at creation. He has the authority to calm the sea and the storm in Matthew 8. He has the authority to cleanse the lepers. He has the authority to denounce the corrupt religious leaders. He has the authority to speak of himself as being equal with God. He has the authority to judge the world. He has the authority to raise from the dead the daughter of the synagogue leader in Matthew chapter 9, Lazarus in John chapter 11. He has the authority even to raise himself from the dead. And beloved, he has the authority to rescue us from sin and death and hell through his obedient life, through his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And he has the authority to promise each of us, even this very morning, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We take Jesus seriously because as the God-man, his words are uniquely authoritative. Well, the crowds, they were astonished, right? But Matthew doesn't actually relay to us whether or not the crowds would then go forth and do the words of Christ. It's possible to be astounded by Christ's words. It's possible to adore Christ's words. It's possible to memorize Christ's words, but to at the same time not do Christ's words. So I want to close with a prayer. Which I hope we can make our very own prayer this morning. It's a prayer written for the Lambeth Conference of Anglican Bishops back in 1948. I don't know what their prayers would look like now, but this one is written in 1948. I really like it. I think we can identify with it and appropriate it for our own purposes here this morning. Almighty God, give us grace to be not only hearers, but doers of thy holy word, not only to admire, but to obey thy doctrine, not only to profess, but to practice thy religion, not only to love, but to live thy gospel. So grant that what we learn of thy glory, we may receive into our hearts and show forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words. We thank you for all of your words, those words that warm our hearts and those words that cause us to pause in our steps and reflect on our own mortality and our own state of salvation. Lord, but we thank you for the promises of the gospel. We thank you for the assurances that they offer, that all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will certainly be saved, will certainly be raised up on the last day, will certainly be in the new creation for all eternity. We pray that as we go forth from this place this week, that you would help us, Lord, that you would divinely enable us to be not just hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, and so bring glory to your name and also build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Lord, we desire to grow closer to you. And God, we can't do that on our own. Your son has himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So as poor beggars, Lord, we cry out to you and plead with you to use these words, to use all of your words to comfort us and to move us into greater and greater obedience. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.